I'm not, God bless you both, this afternoon. I'm not quite sure how this happened yet this week. I think the last few years when I shared on the opening evening of these ministers' meetings, I told you that some of the vision and burden for starting these meetings was selfish. That as a young minister, I had a desire to be discipled. So I'm not quite sure how it happens that I'm up here this week. So you pray for me. I guess that's true. May you all remember to pray for me as well, because I need that. I was thinking, Ellie Maxwell, who started that Prairie Bible Institute up in, I believe it was Alberta, a little Bible school that is very challenging. They say it was operated on what's called faith principles. It's quite a story. I believe he started that Bible school in a farmhouse with just a few students. Later in life, as that thing grew and a high percentage of those students were missionaries and served in other countries and ministers. And anyway, as that grew, later in life, he shared that if a young person would apply to enter into that, to be a part of the Bible school or to go through the Bible school there, he would interview them and had certain questions that he would ask them. And he asked that one of the questions he asked them was, what are some of the goals of your life? Later in life, he mentioned in a message that he had interviewed hundreds and thousands of young people and asked them that question. What are some of the goals of your life? And he said, I never had a young person yet tell me that one of their goals was to be like Christ, to be formed into the image of Christ. Anyway, he went on in this message and shared a very powerful message on the calling it is to be conformed into the image of Christ. And here we are this week, and we're hearing a lot of beautiful, powerful preaching, and this was emphasized this morning already. But let us not lose one of the number one priorities or callings on our lives. It's not just to preach, not just to shepherd. Those are beautiful things, but to be conformed to the image of Christ by truly abiding in Him. I think we'll just have a word of prayer here. Let's bow our heads together. I sense my need of that. Father, we come to You this afternoon. We thank You, Lord, for the beautiful, powerful things we've heard this morning. We thank You for the ways in which they have ministered to our hearts and blessed our lives. We thank You, Lord, also for each of these brothers here and how they have blessed us and ministered to us and encouraged us in many different ways. And we thank You for these opportunities that we can be together. We pray You would bless each brother here and his congregation, his family, that You would do that work in us that You desire to do, that we could more clearly and beautifully and powerfully demonstrate to the world, demonstrate to them Christianity, not just define to them or give them a definition of it, but demonstrate unto them the power of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that our churches could be an expression of the beautiful power, wisdom, and glory that are part of the salvation of our blessed Savior, our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Let it be, O God, for Your glory and honor. We pray now that You would direct us this afternoon. Help me, Lord, to speak the things You would have me to speak. Just give me clarity, wisdom, and direction by Your Holy Spirit to go through this. And Lord, I pray above everything else that it would be a blessing to these brothers here in some way or another, that they could be blessed and encouraged and strengthened and edified for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to thank each of you for the contribution that you make at these meetings, for coming here and for praying and for entering into fellowship with one another and praying for one another and encouraging one another. And we just want to thank you for each of your contribution in these meetings. I also want to thank you specifically for praying for me. So I have just a little meditation here from the Scriptures before we go into a history session here. If you could, let's turn our Bibles to Isaiah 5. I'm sure it's a passage you're all familiar with. They've probably preached out of it. But we'll just read this passage. First seven verses here. This, some time back, this passage really captivated my own heart, challenged my life. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now, go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. So we have an interesting account here. It's a picture, an allegory, if you would, of the relation God had to his people, the nation of Israel. It's interesting to me specifically. Notice the two questions in verse 4. And think about these questions. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? He tells us in the preceding verses how he fenced it, he gathered the stones out of it, and he planted a choice vine there, and he built a tower and a wine press. And the answer to that question is obviously that there was nothing else he could have done, so to speak. He did what he could. And the second question is, wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. If you think about that a little bit, let's turn to John 15. Brother mentioned this passage already this morning. So there we have that situation. We had a vineyard that was there. The rocks, the stones were taken out. A fence was built. There was a tower was built, and a wine press was put therein. There was a planting of a choice vine, and there was an expectation of fruit. And behold, it brought forth wild fruit, wild grapes. And here in John 15, we have another account. Jesus starts here in John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And it goes down through here. We know this passage so well. I'm not going to read it. It's just a very beautiful passage. Do you think God still might be looking for fruit? Do you think God, the same God, is still looking for the same things that He was? And now we don't have just Judah as a choice vine. We have the true vine, Jesus Christ. And he is still looking for fruit. What kind of fruit is he looking for? I think it tells us there he looked for judgment, and it brought oppression. He looked for righteousness, and it brought behold a cry, I think it said. I think God is still looking for fruit in our congregations. What kind of fruit are our congregations bringing forth? I want to just give you a snapshot into history before we start. Into early church history, maybe, before we start here with our series on the Old Mennonite Church. Just give you a snapshot. And we know in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Holy Spirit came, and the church was birthed there at Pentecost in a powerful and a beautiful way. It wasn't long after the church was birthed that the church was birthed there, and there was a beautiful expression. There were beautiful fruits. There was a clear expression of the life that it talks about in John 15, the vine, the life of that true vine was evident, manifested in the church, and through the church. It wasn't long after the church was birthed. And the reason I want you to consider this is because sometimes we make excuses or exceptions for ourselves. We're tempted to do this, I should say that. We say things like this, or we think things like this probably. Things have never been this bad in society or in the world before. It's worse than it ever was. And maybe there's some truth to that. But we tend to make excuses or exceptions. And we tend to think that things are worse now than they ever were. And so we read passages, tremendous, challenging passages like Ephesians 5 that tell us, let these things not once be named among us as becometh saints. When we think of purity and those different challenges given to us there. And we can tend to think, yeah, but that was before the smartphone, that was before media, that was before technology. And they didn't face the things we face today. We do that sometimes. I think I've done that in my heart. So I want to give us just a little thing, something to consider. It wasn't long after the church was birthed that persecution rose up against it from the Jews first. And they tried to, Satan, through those people, the devil tried to squash out the church. He tried to squash it out. He tried to destroy it in various ways. Brother Dale shared with us the different challenges that they faced in the church and just in the book of Acts. But he tried to squash it out. He tried to take the light away, to take its testimony away, and several different things. Someone has said that the church was birthed there and they faced persecution, prison, poverty, but they faced it in power. Today we have prosperity, prominence, pride, in powerlessness. But anyway, the church took root in the middle of that and it started growing. It was a tender tree, maybe. It grew rapidly there at the beginning, we know that. But in the middle of that persecution, in the middle of that oppression, the church grew. The main source of persecution shifted then from the Jews. It was coming from the Jews initially on the church. Saul of Tarsus was one of those, we know. But that shifted then over to the Roman Empire. And it eventually the main thrust of persecution came from the Roman Empire. It was tremendous persecution. It was a challenging time. But I want us to give just a little snapshot in what it might have looked like in the Roman culture, in the Roman society of that day. The first thing is, There was a low regard for human life. They had different ways that they could have abortions, but many times if they didn't want their babies, they just neglected them or they had other ways of dealing with them. But they had abortion, a low regard for human life. Abortion, or the termination of an unwanted pregnancy, is not only a modern-day practice, but was also performed by the Romans in the first century. Various methods were used to do that. There was divorce. Divorce was fairly common in the Roman culture. Most marriages were arranged by parents. Often there was a considerable age difference between husband and wife. If marriages were unhappy, divorce was considered proper in Roman society, and remarriage occurred sometimes 4 or 5 times. There was tremendous immorality because of the lack of that. A lot of marriages were not out of love; they were arranged or otherwise. And there was immorality. There was homosexuality. There were public baths, bathing in nude between the opposite genders. There was a teaching of evolution. There was high fashion and low modesty, even cosmetics for women. Roman women arrayed themselves with gowns made of very expensive imported materials, etc. They had jewelry and all those things. There was entertainment. Wealthy Romans had much leisure time, which they filled with entertainments that pleased and excited the flesh. At luxurious banquets, the feasting could last for 10 hours as diners lay on their couches and ate 20 or more courses. The theater was a favorite pastime of upper-class Romans as they watched the actors portray immorality and crime. Rich and poor alike flocked to sporting events in the arena. Competitive chariot races often resulted in the death of the driver. Animal fights were bloody and brutal. Soon this carnage was not enough for the spectators and the violence of the games increased. And on it goes. They had tremendous entertainment. They were hungry for bloody entertainment. Serving in the military. These were some of the issues in the Roman culture. where the church was birthed and grew up in its early years. For the Christians, it was hard for some of them to find work because sometimes the Masons were required to build temples or idols, and they refused to do that. Being a soldier was not an option. Tailors, to be a tailor in that Roman culture, they were asked to make clothes for priests, etc., and not many times refused. Incense makers, that was out. You made incense for temple worship. Doctors, there were some that were doctors. The hospitals were full of idolatry. Actors were asked to engage in immoral and improper things. So they were faced with tremendous challenges, just making a living, supporting themselves, living for their families. Quite a number of the early Christians were slaves and were subjected to horrible treatment. But my heart is just to say that in the middle of that culture and corruption, that culture of corruption, in the middle of that, the Church of Jesus Christ took root and grew and grew and grew in a very powerful way. I just want to encourage us that the challenges that we face in our society and our culture, they are real and they are getting worse. We've been warned that the darkness will increase, but let's take courage. Jesus Christ still wants to build His church in the middle of that darkness, and He can do it if we are faithful. Bruce Shelley, in his book, he's an evangelical writer that wrote a book on church history. I think it's called Church History in Plain Language or something. But there's a quote in there that captivated me. He said, "The main cause of the hatred of the Christians in Roman society lies in their distinctive lifestyle." Their choice to be distinct in lifestyle was the main cause of the hatred of the Christians in the Roman society. Okay, we should share a few things here in review. We ended up around the 1900s yesterday, looking at the Old Mennonite Church. And I would just say, if you want to turn your picture booklet to page 15, you can start there again and look at those different Mennonite membership of Mennonite bodies. If you want to do that, and you can also just turn you there so you have a reference as we go through this study. That there can be a reference there. As we closed up yesterday, we talked about some of the blessings that came into the Old Mennonite Church as a result of the quickening or the Great Awakening that came that they had there in the last 20 or 30 years of the 19th century. And we looked at some of the blessings that came into the church. We also looked at we talked about some of the four basic changes that were mentioned. The first basic change was a more outward-looking vision. A more outward-looking vision. There was more of an effort made and a vision to reach out and an effort to do that. We talked about that. The first missionaries went out in 1899, I believe, to India. The second basic change was there were more Protestant, more American kinds of structures. It's the way that Theron puts it. We talked about how they began a tremendous building of different institutions and programs and schools and things like that. We'll talk more about that today. More Protestant, more American kinds of structures. Number three was, the third basic change was a separation of salvation from Christian practice. The separation in salvation of Christian practice, obedience from faith. Maybe a better way to say that. The fourth basic change was from humility to aggressive action. From humility to aggressive action. So now, we've already mentioned his name, but we want to look at, on page 16 on the top, you have Daniel Kaufman. We're going to talk about him. I'm using different individuals using different individuals to kind of help us to focus on the different time periods of the Mennonite Church, the Old Mennonite Church. So Daniel Kaufman, from 1900 to 1940 are sometimes called the Daniel Kaufman era. There's different names given to it in Mennonite history. Someone has said denominational advance, moving forward while holding back, progress with restraint. Those are all different ideas. Progress with restraint or different things like that. So Daniel Kaufman, many of you have probably heard his name. I mentioned him last evening, and I had up front here. I didn't bring him up today, and I forgot to point it out. But he published his first, I think it was called A Manual of Bible Doctrines, first maybe, in 1898. And the second edition was in 1914, and then the third edition in 1928, which I think the third edition is what still is being printed, probably. Is that right, Andrew? I think so. So the third edition. But there is some difference in those three editions. The third one is expanded, and the second one is expanded considerably more than the first one, and then the third one is expanded a little more. But some of the interesting thing of what he did there, in that he has a section where that's called the plan of salvation, where he talks about what he considers the plan of salvation. And then at the end, he has, under restrictions, he has a section called restrictions, where he talks about nonconformity and non-resistance. And so he separated. That's what we were talking about yesterday. That not just him, but it was happening. I think it was Samuel Kaufman that first termed the coin restrictions, relating to non-resistance and nonconformity. So instead of the gospel being a way, the gospel of peace and nonconformity, if you want to use that word, or separation and non-resistance being a part of the gospel expression, it became a restriction, a very negative word. But he's the one that compiled those, and there's a lot of work to be put into that. The Mennonite Encyclopedia says of Daniel Kaufman, he lived from 1865 to 1944. Under the preaching of John S. Kaufman, he was converted in 1890 and joined the Mennonite Church, the old Mennonite Church. He was ordained minister in 1892 and bishop in 1896. His natural gifts as speaker, teacher, writer, and leader soon made him the outstanding leader of the Mennonite Church. And for over 40 years, he made an impact on the church not even approached by any other person. A born organizer, he led in the setting up of the organizational patterns which are still in effect. This was written about 1957. The Mennonite Encyclopedia was compiled then. He was at one time a member of 22 committees and boards. He was a prime mover in the organization of Mennonite General Conference and its first moderator at the age of 33. I mentioned that, I believe, yesterday, that in 1898 they had the first regional conferences had their first general conference, and he was the first moderator. He was very instrumental there. Daniel Kaufman was a prolific writer at a time when the church was poor in writers. He was author of he was author to 18 to 22 books and booklets. His greatest work was as editor of the Gospel Witness from 1905 to 1908. They started the Gospel Witness, and then eventually they took over the Gospel, the Herald of Truth in 1908, and they termed that editorial the Gospel Herald. And he was the editor of the Gospel Herald from 1908 to 1943, so he had tremendous influence there as the editor. Through wise editorial policies and capable editorial writing, he used his position through 39 years to mold the life and thought of the church. Both as preacher and writer, he came to be recognized as the spokesman of the church. His emphasis on doctrine made him the interpreter of the Mennonite church to itself. In his biography, is written by his daughter, and it's called Life and Times of Daniel Kaufman. This is probably a reprint in the cover and things, but it's the Life and Times of Daniel Kaufman. And we want to emphasize here that surely doctrine is essential. And Daniel Kaufman seems to have had a real burden to strengthen this pillar in the Mennonite church. He spent a lot of time strengthening that. And it's an important pillar as you look at these three pillars that we're looking at here just for reference. But he put a lot of effort into strengthening that one. Doctrinal reorientation. Reading here, the unsettling transitions in Mennonite communities in the latter part of the 19th century invited a new doctrinal formation. Life in community seemed to need a new basis of authority. Sunday schools and revivals had brought new ideas and influences expressed in English. New rituals and forms changed the ways people became Christians and joined the church. In the face of rapid change, Mennonites needed to agree on a revised code, both of theology and practice, to express it in English. Codification proceeded along a number of lines. Quite a few congregations wrote new constitutions and revised their rules for behavior. District conferences produced more and more elaborate regulations to guide bishops and ministers. Okay. Daniel Kaufman organized with an authoritative style. An example was the way he moved to bring the three old Mennonite colleges, Goshen, Hessen, Eastern Mennonite School, under the Board of Education in a common constitution with consistent bylaws and centrally formed policies. That board, founded in 1905 as a successor to the Elkhart Institute Association, did not have an official general conference status. Yet Kaufman acted in the name of the church as a whole. He projected a given structure, gave orders to create that structure, assigned to himself the central coordinating rule, and demanded that school officials carry out their work quickly. In 1918, for example, Kaufman wrote to J.B. Smith, principal at Eastern Mennonite School, reading, quote, "Our mission will be to write a constitution for the board which will embody the government of the institutions under it. This combined constitution and bylaws is to fit each institution, there being special bylaws for each institution to fit its peculiar needs. I am to rewrite and combine the three, detailing the special bylaws to each institution. The committee is to have the task of then criticizing and still further perfecting the writings and submitting their report for action by the board. There is to be no attempt to write a school policy until we have the constitution and bylaws prepared, and will then make the policy fit the constitution. This means hurry up and jump, committee. Do your part of the jumping." End of quote. Kaufman's grand design for control over the colleges did not succeed. Its failure grew partly out of an extended upheaval at Goshen College. But Kaufman had more success elsewhere, especially in forming centrally defined doctrine. There's more we could read there. But the church kind of took a turn there in the early 1900s, it seemed. And again, I believe Kaufman's heart was to strengthen the church and safeguard it against other influences and to try to strengthen it, but it took on a very strong, a little heavier organizational model or structure that it took on there. Something else that happened, and I don't have that much on this, but it would be really good to consider it in a fuller measure, that they rewrote their Confession of Faith in 1921. They rewrote their Statement of Faith. Up to that time, the old Mennonite church had used the 1632 Dordrecht Confession of Faith, but they rewrote it in 1921. Some of that had to do with their influence from fundamentalism and the challenge that they were facing with modernism. And that was an issue that was coming in the early 1900s. That was another reason, I believe, that Daniel Kaufman had a burden for more clearly defining the Mennonite position in doctrine, etc. He had a burden for that and was helpful there to strengthen the church that way, because the modernism was influencing the church, especially through different colleges and places of higher education. They were facing that issue. And so they were strengthening their positions. Some of the difference exactly between that change in the 1921 Statement of Faith that faith and practice that they wrote there, and comparing that to the Dordrecht Confession of Faith, it's fascinating to look at them side by side and do some comparisons. I don't have them here. Again, there's more on that in the book Joy and Submission by Donald Martin. I've already said that there's things in there to take carefully, but that there is some very stimulating and thought-provoking things in there. So as this happened, as they tried to clarify their positions more and take a stronger stand, in 1911 the conference created a dress committee to bring all our people to the gospel standard of simplicity and spirituality. In 1929 they created a general problems committee, and they started creating a lot more committees, etc., and to deal with and centralized control, maybe you could say. So now here on the bottom of page 16, we have a number of pictures from that time era, and you can see how their dress They did clarify those positions, and they strengthened those their standing there, and they you can see it show up in some of the dress there, all the way through page 20, the top part of page 20. There was more of a structured dress, a consistency in dress through that time era. I would say, any of you, feel free again to raise your hand, make a comment, or ask a question. But there was a more clear overall a similarity in their dress over that time period because they were focusing in on it. That was just one area. I don't want to make it sound like that was the only area, but that was one area they were focusing in and trying to bring more clarity. And so that was a good thing, I believe. Daniel Kaufman labored and poured out his life for the Mennonite church. His influence had much beautiful, powerful, he had a very beautiful and powerful influence in strengthening the foundation of the church in its doctrinal positions, especially against modernism. It does seem that the intense regulation and top-heavy institutionalism bore its own fruit later on. It seemed like it might have undermined some of the biblical concept of the local expression of the church as local brotherhoods and some of that. There's just a lot more that could be said there. It took more. The church took on a little more of a clergy laity, a feeling, it seems like to me. Now, the caution or concern I would have in looking at the way that they move forward there would be the amount of structure that was put in place. You can see a picture here on page 20. This is just Lancaster Conference, their organizational structure in 1940. And so you get a picture there of that structure and how it operated. And if I'm not mistaken, someone feel free to correct me here or help me with this. I didn't look it up again, but I believe the bishop board might have met every month. They might have met once a month. And the bishop board, well, it was the bishops representing the different churches. And then the Lancaster Mennonite Conference ordained leaders there. I think they met twice a year, if I'm not mistaken. And then you see how these go out to the various congregations' responsibilities there. So what really happened, the decisions were made the major decisions especially were made at the ordained leaders level. And the local individual people and the local congregations had very little say or very little influence or very little voice in the direction of the church, if I'm not mistaken. Is that okay to say that? I believe that was how it happened. And it's interesting that the team or the Rockdale Conference just had a division this year, was over some of the same reasons. They were feeling like there were some saying that it was so big again, 20 some or 30 bishops representing all these districts and churches, that the local individuals, they were still asked for counsel on issues, but they felt like it was that was one of the issues of their division, if I understand it right. Yes. Well, thank you. I didn't realize that. So the individual church members were not even considered a member of conference. It was just that's why it says here, Lancaster Mennonite Conference, the circle. Okay. And there's more that could be said there. It took on a very more of an institutionalized direction there that had other repercussions. There's one here that we want to note. The heirs of John S. Kaufman worked hard to achieve a faithful biblical simplicity and nonconformity to the world, yet had created a denominational system which unmistakably conformed to main currents of American life. A quiet and humble people trying to preserve the genius of their peoplehood had pursued a feverish craving for organization, the multiplication of boards, etc. Yoder noted in, this is speaking of, Edward Yoder here, in 1931, here's a quote he wrote, quote, "The generation now growing up is being taught to think of Christian activity and of witnessing for Christ solely in terms of organized boards and authorized committees, a conception that is sure to be deadening to the idea of personal responsibility. Can it be a good sign for the perpetuation of our ideas of simple obedience to God and the simple guidance of His Spirit when even church leaders seemingly think of problems and their solution in terms of special committees and conference legislation rather than in terms of prayer and the leading of the Spirit. End of quote. In his complaint, Yoder had his eye on the General Problems Committee, which the Old Mennonites General Conference had created in 1929, chaired by none other than Daniel Kaufman. The committee seemed to be moving toward a specific and detailed program of discipline. The purpose was to control the church's drift in many areas: dress, amusements, secret societies, insurance, paid ministry, school problems, and more. But the General Problems Committee did not seem to notice that the very means of regulation might also be a form of worldliness. See what's happening? They put together this committee of dress regulation and problems committee to deal with the problems, not thinking that they were functioning, they were operating in more of a worldly way with boards and organizations and committees. Yoder's critique reflected both his Amish heritage and his personal experience. The Amish had always been more congregational and less inclined to centralize institutional authority than had the Old Mennonites. Amish conferences were truly advisory and not legislative. So just an interesting development that happened. Ironies. The survival of Mennonite peoplehood was overlaid with rich ironies. Ironies which varied among different groups on the Mennonite spectrum. One central irony for the Old Mennonite Church grew from an attempt to be old and new at the same time. They tried to remain a separated people, not conform to the world, even as they founded colleges and mission agencies that opened members to worldly insights and influences. They intentionally designed denominational structures to fend off the forces of change, but in fact, their methods of organization were quite typically American. An interesting thing, there's just a lot could be said there, but we're going to run along. But that was a challenge. You tried to deal with, think of an appointment from the General Problems Committee. I don't know how those went, but when you have this kind of structure, it can easily, you lose the pathos or the compassion of dealing with people one-on-one. It can easily happen. I can only imagine. I don't have a lot of stories. But they were trying, bless their hearts. However, Daniel Kaufman, he did a lot to keep the Mennonite church on a biblical path through a dangerous time of modern influence. And he really helped to strengthen that middle pillar. He put a lot of effort into that. And bless his heart for that. Okay, we're going to move on here to George R. Brunk. This would be George R. Brunk Sr. Would have been the George R. Brunk of the revival meetings. It would be his father. So, I just want to clarify again, Daniel Kaufman, we looked at him at some of the change that came into the Mennonite church, some of the strong organizational patterns that were brought into the church at that time. It did affect the direction of the church and gave it more of a institutional feeling instead of a brotherhood feeling. George R. Brunk, you have some pictures here on page 21. Top of 22, and if you have the compilation of the sword and trumpet, this was the periodical that he had from 1929. It was a quarterly, four issues a year from 1929 to 1938. It's stimulating, fascinating reading. These are some pictures taken out of there. If you have the book, you probably recognize the pictures. We're going to talk about him a little bit here. Just to use him to talk about another influence in the Mennonite church. The Mennonite Encyclopedia says that he lived from 1871 to 1938. Brunk early acquired a library of his own, which he made constant use of in his intellectual development. He was saved for work in the Mennonite church by the appeal and prayers of his mother, the counsel of his uncle, R.J. Heatwell, and the tactful solicitation of John S. Kaufman. See, here again, John S. Kaufman influenced many of these people. It's challenging. He was ordained to the ministry on October the 1st, 1893, and to the office of bishop on October 23rd, 1898. He served the church at large as an evangelist and a Bible conference speaker. He served as a member of the Mennonite Board of Education for many years and took an active interest in the Eastern Mennonite College as vice president of its board of trustees until 1924. And as a member of its religious welfare committee, His leadership in the Mennonite church included both progressive and conservative elements. He was an advocate of new methods of work, but he vigorously fought the introduction of modernism and Calvinism into the Mennonite churches. He was a father of 9 children, and George R. Brunk Jr. and Lawrence were the sponsors of the Brunk Brothers Revival Campaign starting around 1950. Again, just to say here that George R. Brunk was a Mennonite bishop that had a burden for the church. He traveled a lot, poured out his life for the old Mennonite church. In many ways, he left his family home many times to travel around and minister. Many of his children, I think it's his children, Andrew, a number of them didn't stay with the old Mennonite church. That's what it was. That's right. If you read some of his writing, it's a kind of a heartbreaking story a little bit. He poured out his life. He stood, if you read his writings in here, he stood strong on biblical positions and conservative values. But I think one of his daughters was the first woman ordained in the Mennonite church. And actually, it was some of those things that really stimulated some of my desire to search and look into Mennonite history, especially this story. Another thing I'll just tell you that challenged me. A number of years ago, we were having some Wednesday evening services at our congregation, and I was supposed to teach on the subject of the kingdom of God. And I thought, well, this will be a blessing. And this is not to criticize these men. It was a wow moment for me that it started asking a lot of questions. But anyway, I thought, well, I knew there wasn't a lot of reference in some of my other books on the kingdom of God and some of those ideals and ideas. So I thought, well, I'll get out Brunk's book. And I couldn't find one reference in here to the kingdom of God or teaching on the kingdom. It wasn't there. Do you have comment? Yeah, there's nothing in here. And I was like, wow. So then I got Daniel Kaufman's Bible Doctrines, and there was no reference in a Bible Doctrine book on their understanding of the kingdom. And that is why, that's some of the burden of my heart, because they were missing this element. I just want to be careful in saying that, but they weren't teaching this element right here. They were teaching strong, the need for spiritual life. They got it at the renewal and the quickening, and they needed that. And they were teaching, they were emphasizing, especially as modernism came in, they strengthened this pillar. But their understanding of the kingdom, that Christianity is a way of life, and that was foundational with the Anabaptists. And for several hundred years, they had it. But they were losing it, and they had lost it. And I asked several people, I said, what was happening here? And so it's interesting, Brother Dale made a quote this morning. He said that the true faith, is based on conduct, not creed. I don't know if you caught that, but true faith has always been, how'd you say that? True life. Whatever. The true faith is always, the evidence is conduct, not creed. And so that's a stimulating, something to remember. We don't want to overemphasize this at the expense of those. So I want to be careful there. But it was interesting for me to realize that through the centuries, Christianity had always been defined by life. And when the Mennonite church changed from the foundation, I feel like they switched a little bit from being built on the foundation that Christianity is a way of life to the fact that Christianity is a body of truth or a certain body of doctrine. And so, in other words, what makes you a Christian is right beliefs instead of a holy life. Do you understand the difference? It's maybe don't sound like that big of a difference, but what makes us Christianity has been defined as life, the conduct, not the creed, defines our Christian faith. So this was something they were facing, and I share it in humility. I don't mean to criticize these people, but I think we should try to learn from history. The other thing that came in here in the Mennonite church, and I would be blessed if someone else could help me here. I have some more research and reading to do. My study on this subject is just, I feel like I have a lot more to learn. And I'm also putting George R. Brunk with this influence in the Mennonite church, and that is as modernism came into the church, there was undermining some very important biblical truths and doctrines. So it was a very serious challenge that was facing the church. But what happened, sadly, because they had switched foundations, I think, to defining Christianity more as a system of beliefs than a way of life, they also were more susceptible to taking up some of the fundamentalism that came from the broader evangelical movement of fundamentalism. Now, they had a Mennonite version of that. They had a Mennonite fundamentalism where they added nonconformity and non-resistance. But that's where I need to do more study, and I encourage you to study it. But it's interesting that the fundamentalism that rose up and to combat the modernistic influence, some of that fundamentalistic influence in the Mennonite church had a very militant, aggressive response that was a challenge, that was a challenging thing. So I would just say that his strong voice was a blessing to the church. He had a real beautiful heart in defending the faith of the church there. And I don't want to minimize that. But at the same time, with the fundamentalism, there's just a lot more that could be said. And if any of you have a thought on that, Brother Dale, do you have a comment you want to make on that or a thought? I'll put you on the spot. Yes. He's bringing you a mic right here. But it's a very important thing. I don't have as much on it as I wish I did. Go ahead.
Yes, I wrote a series of articles for the Eastern Pennsylvania Mennonite testimony that they had concerning the title of it was Biblical Conservatism. And in those articles, I was contrasting a Bible way of life with the doctrinal emphasis of fundamentalism. And your man there, George Brunk, died before I was born, but his son, George Jr., wrote a refutation to what I was writing and defended the fundamentalist position. So there I got myself in trouble with the Brunk brothers now. I shouldn't say that out loud. But that is what happened. And you're certainly right about the third pillar. I did not hear any teaching on the kingdom of God, excuse me, but until after 1982 when the charity groups began in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. That's when teaching on the kingdom began in my history.
Thank you. So that has more to be explored. You go explore it, the fundamentalist influence in the Mennonite church. But it's an interesting thing. The modernism was definitely not a good thing, and it was a real challenge. So I don't want to give any room for that. But it was a real issue, and it did have an effect on their direction. With the fundamentalism, just wanted to say this. This is something else I did not do as much reading on as I should have. It would have been good to have this included here. But that was with the fundamentalism. There also came in the dispensationalism. Some of those teachings came into the Mennonite church at that same time as they were receiving some of these fundamentalist teachings from the evangelicals. Okay, we're going to run along here, look at another individual. We're going to mention Ori Miller. This is a really fascinating story to me. I don't know why, they're just really fascinating. We're moving on now. He graduated from Goshen College in 1915. He would have been probably considered a generation after Daniel Kaufman and George R. Brunk. But he graduated in 1915 from Goshen College. He lived in Lancaster Conference, and Lancaster Conference was more conservative. He would have been raised in northern Indiana. His father was an Amish Mennonite bishop, I believe. And then he went through Goshen College, married a girl from Lancaster Conference, and moved out there to be part of his father-in-law's shoe business. And why do I choose him? I just want to say a few things. I think he kind of represents a little bit of a window into this time period of what was happening in the old Mennonite church through the 1920s and 30s and 40s. We'll just wait on that. I think that we could read a little more, but he was in the lot to be ordained in the early 1920s after he was married. He felt a real sense of calling on his life to the ministry. And he was in the lot to be ordained in Lancaster Conference in that bypassed him two or three different times. But soon after that, that he was called to be involved one of the first things he did was he went to the Middle East right after World War I. He went to the Middle East there to help with relief work and was introduced to that there. There are two biographies out of his life, My Calling to Fulfill. This is the one I actually read. I haven't read this one yet. And then Paul Erb wrote one, Ori O. Miller, The Story of a Man in an Era. Okay, so it's interesting, he was never ordained in the Mennonite Church, but he was probably one of the most influential people in the Mennonite Church. He was one of the most influential through that time period. His life is just a fascinating story. Never ordained. It's been counted up that he was on 67 different positions that he held in the Mennonite Church at one time or another. 67 different committees and boards and positions that he was involved in. Most notable would be the MCC, the Mennonite Central Committee, for Aid in Other Countries, Eastern Mennonite Board of Missions and Charities, the Peace Problems Committee, the Continuation Committee, of the Conference of Pacifist Churches. And so his involvement in MCC and PPC would be worth our discussion. I just, again, don't have a lot of time to spend on it. There is a picture of him here on page 22 at the bottom. A picture of him and his wife and daughter there. To say that these committees work with other more progressive Mennonite churches like General Conference is what started happening. Through these different committees, after World War I and then up through there, into World War II, it was increased a little more. But some of these, like the Continuation Committee of the Conference of Pacifist Churches, that was represented by some Mennonite Brethren churches, the General Conference Church, I'm not sure who all, maybe even the Quakers there. But they started working together. And he was a very influential way in that it's interesting. He was conservative in the sense he fit into the Lancaster Conference, into their standards there, and he wore a dress coat and a long tie all his life. He wore a dress coat with a long tie. And he wore that all his life, kind of highlighting the different responsibilities. He was very busy in business with the shoe business, and then he was also very busy with church work. He was, like I said, he was involved in these various committees. And it's just interesting to read his biography there and to see how he was involved and influenced those different committees. I want to mention specifically his involvement on the Eastern Mennonite Board of Missions and Charities. From 1927 to 1933, the Lancaster Conference bishops had cautiously but deliberately discussed with their own eager mission board and the general board in the Midwest a possible outreach across the ocean and into another country. They had sent, the Old Mennonite Church sent out the first missionaries in 1899, but they came from the West. And now Lancaster Conference was opening the doors to doing some mission work in another country. And part of that movement grew up from the people. The people actually, I think, started a mission fund and started sending money to the mission fund. And then the bishops and ministers were left to what to do with this money. There was interesting development there. But in 1933, Ori Miller and Elam Stauffer went on an exploratory tour. And they were led to Tanganyika, East Africa, which is now Tanzania. You have a picture here. I'm sorry, I missed a picture there on the top of page 23 as we talk some about Ori Miller's involvement with the MCC. You have a picture there, both him and Harold Bender on the front row. Ori Miller's in the middle and Harold Bender's on the left. And they're the only two with plain coats on, I think, in the picture. Okay, but the bottom of page 23 there, we have a picture of these two couples were sent out to Tanganyika. It's kind of interesting how it developed. It was a very big moment and highlight in the Lancaster Mennonite Conference. There was a special 10-day train car, a special 10-car train that took over 100 Lancaster County Mennonites to New York City for the send-off. And they marched down through the streets of New York City to the docks, all together as a big group, singing mission songs. It sounded like quite an inspiring thing. It was a big moment for them and a big event. So they sent these families there, these couples, to East Africa. You have a picture in the bottom of page 24 that shows the staff there as it grew. And the work in Tanganyika, that picture was taken in 1941. I believe it might be out of the book Silver Thread. I mentioned this book last evening, but this is an account of three generations of people on the mission field, including one of the first two couples that were sent out, and then their generations following. I'm not going to focus on that story that much, but the mission there they experienced some of the East African revival that was going on at that time. And the churches grew rather rapidly, and some of the challenges that came up. I'm just mentioning that Ori Miller was on the mission board. And I'm not blaming him for problems that the mission or at home that he was caught in the middle of. I'll just give you one little snapshot. In 1949, when the Lancaster Conference bishops approved a polity as the operating procedure for the African mission, Ori told the missionaries who were dissatisfied with it, quote, "Put the polity in your files and keep on working." Should have maybe been a little more careful there. But he found himself in that place many times, kind of between the people on the field and the bishops at home. He himself was not ordained, but he was on these committees, and he was a very influential person in a lot of beautiful ways. I don't want to put a negative light on his character or on his person. And again, he poured out his life for the Mennonite Church, but there was just a lot of influence that came in, especially with the MCC and the various cross church committees that were working together, and the influence that eventually developed into the church. He poured out his life for the church, for missions and for relief work. I forget how many times he crossed the ocean, but I think it was 60 or 70 times that he crossed the ocean, and all those expenses were covered by his own money. He covered his own expenses. His traveling expenses were covered with his own by himself. That's a very he had a real heart to in those committees and organizations that he helped to move forward and develop there. Okay, we're going to move on to Harold S. Bender. You have page 26 on the top there. You have another one of the pictures taken out of Brunk, Sword, and Trumpet. I want to talk a little bit. So I just mentioned Ori Miller, just to clarify. And again, I mentioned him you could study his life more, but there was a tremendous amount of influence on the Mennonite Church as they did these different relief projects with the general Mennonite, with the General Conference Mennonites and the Mennonite Brethren and other Mennonite groups. That was an influence into the Mennonite Church in its direction, I believe. So higher education, we'll talk a little bit here. Harold S. Bender had several influences in the Mennonite Church, some of them, many of them definitely positive, most of them very positive, but I really respect and appreciate his life and example a lot. Here you have you want to read his biography? It was written by Albert N. Keim. It's a fascinating story and a challenging story. He was a very, very busy individual. It's amazing to me the way he poured out his life. The Mennonite Encyclopedia has this quote regarding Harold S. Bender. Bender was, quote, "Bender was the leading worldwide Mennonite spirit of his time." So here you have it expanding out. I talked about different individuals who were very influential on the Mennonite Church here in America. But Harold S. Bender is accredited as having a tremendous influence on the Mennonite Church worldwide, across the various different branches as well. Okay, so at the bottom of page 26 on your picture there, we note that Harold Bender graduated from Goshen College in 1918. He's pictured there on the bottom right-hand corner, and his future wife is on the left. Maybe the second middle row, yeah, way on the left. Elizabeth Horsch, which was John Horsch's daughter. I mentioned him before. I don't know if you remember him or not, but didn't say a lot about him, just referenced him. So we can look through some pictures here, page 27. We have Elizabeth Horsch there at Eastern Mennonite School. And then you have a picture of Harold S. Bender graduating from the Princeton Seminary class of 1922. He was married in 1923. He also continued to wear a plain coat to the end of his life. He got involved in leading out in the Mennonite Young People's Conference around 1920. It was a little bit of an uprising movement among the young people, and it's interesting to notice the he got called out on some positions that he took there, and he humbled himself and responded well to... I'll just read it here. The Young People's Conference was made up of progressive-minded young people who were not just directly challenging the church leadership, but were not under the support of the church leadership. And as he got involved there, in 1920, J. L. Stauffer, a conservative Eastern Mennonite school teacher, wrote an article in the Gospel Herald article criticizing the youth movement. Bender, then teaching at Heston College, responded with a personal letter, vigorously defending it and counterattacking Stauffer's premillennial position. Thereupon, Stauffer put Bender's future in jeopardy. He distributed Bender's letters, together with his own reply, to church leaders Daniel Kaufman and George R. Brunk, men who could make or break an aspiring young man's career in the denomination. Anyway, he eventually humbled himself and apologized and responded in a good way there, and was his orthodoxy was stamped of approval. But he pushed on here. He himself, he got a Bachelor of Arts in 1918 and went all the way to get a Ph.D. in 1935 at the University of Heidelberg in Germany. So he really poured his life into study. And we have some pictures of when they were first married on page 28 and the top of page 29. From 1924 to 1962, he was professor at Goshen College in church history, Bible, and sociology. He was dean at Goshen College from 1931 to 1944. He was dean of Goshen College Biblical Seminary from 1944 to 1962. And it's interesting that it was a little later in his life, and I'll just say it that way, he turned to Anabaptist history to find a vision forward for the Mennonite church. And I think it was a good idea. It was very important. And I just want to take the moment, the time to recognize and acknowledge that I owe a tremendous debt to Harold S. Bender for the Anabaptist history that was uncovered and published, translated and published in the last 80 to 100 years. They worked hard, him and he had some others that worked with him, but he did a tremendous job in unearthing. And I think his heart and burden was, he was concerned with the direction of the Mennonite church and in some aspects of it. He was concerned with that, and his heart and burden was that if they could unearth some of their own story, the story of the Anabaptist history and their own story, that they could, their people could read it and somewhat find some identity with their past and some of the things that they might have lost. So he kind of gets credit. He gets credit for starting an Anabaptist historical renaissance, if you would. I would just say this, that he was weak in a practical application of nonconformity and some of the ways that he would have applied it. That would be my one disappointment with him. He did talk about it, and I want to encourage you that he, in 1944, maybe I'll just read that here. All right. It was Harold Bender's version of Anabaptism that carried the day. That version defined the essence of Christianity as discipleship, ethical faithfulness, a gathering together of the faithful and voluntary church communities that practice mutuality and accountability, and an ethic of love and non-resistance that governed all relationships, civil and religious. The purpose of Mennonite history, according to Bender's 1943 address, this is talking about his address that he gave in 1943, titled The Anabaptist Vision, was the purpose of Mennonite history, according to Bender's 1943 address, was to make those principles visible in the life of a Christian community, a Christian people, in a Christian people. Christian faith was not mystical, it was ethical and to be realized in identifiable human communities. Community was, after all, an important antidote to the social direction of the 20th century Mennonites. Compared to either doctrine or individualism, this vision of offered more continuity with the past. Doctrinal definitions of faith, however useful against the seduction of free thinking and cultural change, had been a fundamentalist graft onto the Mennonite tradition. Individualism, too, was a graft introduced by modernity. It seemed appropriate for persons such as Smith who were seeking freedom from the authoritarianism in the Mennonite past. In the end, however, their approach was too ecumenical and too loose to give clear direction to a drifting people. Bender's was a more churchly vision. As such, it could promote the continuity of a tradition more effectively than either of the alternative. Anyway, that was a lot of big words. I don't know if you got that. But I just want to encourage you. Some of you have probably read the Anabaptist vision. You can listen to it on CD. It's read by Dean Taylor. We have those available on the back table. I just want to encourage you to get it and listen to it at least. Think about it and meditate on it. I think it's a very powerful message. It had a powerful impact and influence on the Mennonite church. The sad thing I feel like that happens sometimes, he did shift the focus and the back over onto this pillar. Bender did in that message in a beautiful way. But I think as it went forward, there was some reaction also happening in the Mennonite church. There was the Mennonite fundamentalism that they had. But there was also the Mennonite modernism. Modernism did find some root, I think, in the old Mennonite church. So they had both of them. And the modernists, in somewhat responding to the strong fundamentalism, they accepted this, sometimes at the expense of this, I'm afraid, is what happened. That's just my observation. But they turned to his Anabaptist vision and his view of discipleship, but sometimes they lived it out without a clear pillar in place as far as the doctrines and the clear biblical positions. It seems like he helped to promote ecumenicalism in the old Mennonite church, especially working with other Mennonite groups. He worked closely with Ori Miller in the Mennonite Central Peace Committee, the Peace Problems Committee, Civilian Public Service, CPS, etc. It's interesting. The conservatives continually warned against yoking the old Mennonite church people to anyone else, even other Mennonites. In the end, the conservatives largely lost. The idea that triumphed were those foremost in the 1920s by Ori Miller and defended in 1935 by Harold S. Bender. The old Mennonite church was caught between a group who promoted separation and a group who promoted engagement with other Mennonite groups. They faced a tremendous challenge. I just really appreciated the message this morning. This was a real challenge that they faced as they had these two camps within the Mennonite Conference pulling various directions. I'll give you one example here. In 1938, when Bender found out that Clifford Lehman, a leading but rather independent-minded missionary and intellectual in the old Mennonite church, was going to fill a vacancy on the staff at Bluffton College, which is here in Ohio, about an hour and a half north of us, which was a general conference Mennonite school. They were more progressive. So I'm sorry about my terminologies. But he wrote, and he found out that he was going to teach for them. He wrote, quote, "Lehman has made another unfortunate move," end of quote. In the 1930s, the thought of a prominent old Mennonite church scholar going to a general conference school troubled Bender. 20 years later, the old Mennonite church and the general conference denominations linked their respective seminaries in a process that ultimately turned the two into one school. Elkhart Mennonite Seminary? Anabaptist Mennonite Biblical Seminary. He helped. So in 1938, he said, it's a tragedy. It's too bad he's going over there to the General Conference. 20 years later, he helped them bring their two seminaries together in Elkhart. Bender's influence in the Mennonite church was not just confined to America. He had a lot of Mennonite friends in Europe. He traveled a lot himself. And the Mennonite World Conference first met in 1925. Bender attended the conference in 1930, spoke there twice. He became more involved in Mennonite World Conference, probably than any other American old Mennonite church person at that time. He was the chairman of the planning committee for the Mennonite World Conference in 1949 and eventually became president. He developed pancreatic cancer in early 1960s. He was fairly young, actually. And at the seventh Mennonite World Conference in 1962, he titled his remarks, "My Vision for the World Conference," and recounted the remarkable story of how the movement had evolved. In an unusual personal note, he observed that he was probably the only person in the hall who had attended all the world conferences since 1930. After Bender's remarks, a Brethren in Christ bishop, E.J. Schwalm, offered a tribute to Bender, quote, "Your name is a household word around the world." And Ben Bender passed away in a few months. Sadly, the ecumenical drift didn't stop with the interaction and joint outreach with just more progressive Mennonite groups. After World War II, some Mennonites became more and more involved with American evangelical organizations. For example, the National Association of Evangelicals and others. Many of them not directly joining these organizations, but having some interaction with them. Here you have on page 30 on top, I failed to mention there, Hilda S. Bender was very instrumental in putting together the Mennonite Encyclopedia, completed in 1959. In the bottom, there's the picture we're talking about. You had kind of an ecumenical movement happening there in the old Mennonite church after World War II. Goshen College professors Willard H. Smith and Guy F. Hershberger with Martin Luther King Jr., March 10, 1960. Okay, as this went on, there were some things that started happening in the 1960s or 1950s where a number of non-conference movements that came out of the old Mennonite church. They felt like the strong organizational control was played a major part in the drift and the ability to turn or stem the drift in the old Mennonite church. So several non-conference movements developed and came out of the old Mennonite church at that time. One of them was the Conservative Mennonite Fellowship, 1957. Another one was the Nationwide Fellowship, late in the 1950s. This little book tells some of the story of the development of the Nationwide Fellowship. Earnestly Contend for the Faith, a biography of Eli D. Kramer. Another one that tells some of the story is God and Uncle Dale. But that was telling the story a little bit of how the Nationwide Fellowship churches came out of the Old Mennonite Conference. And some of them also had other church background people that were involved with that. The Nationwide Fellowship started the Rod and Staff Publishers. In the meantime, a lot was happening in Lancaster Conference. I'm shifting over now to Lancaster Conference specifically. They were one of the most conservative regional conferences. Specifically wanted to mention, this is the book tells the story of the beginning of Eastern Pennsylvania Mennonite Conference. It's a blessing to read it. I wanted to read in here especially as the church continued to go down, so to speak, or to drift. There was a real concern there in the Lancaster Conference. And I thought this was a moving letter of 43 youth to the bishop board in Lancaster Conference. They were concerned. This would have been the 1960s, early 1960s. Lancaster Mennonite Conference Bishop Board, "Dear brethren, greetings of love through the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. We, the undersigned, are becoming increasingly alarmed at the rapidity at which our church is falling from the standards of God's Word, and feel that it is the Lord's will that we petition our leaders to attempt to check this movement. The leaders of our church who continue, 1, to uphold the biblical standards of modesty, 2, to remain unmovable on the ordinance of the woman's devotional covering, and 3, to maintain the biblical standard of women's uncut hair, have our wholehearted support. Our hearts bleed as we see biblical teachings, especially the three named above, being thwarted and neglected on every hand. Our desire is that our church may continue as a unified body, founded on Christ and His Word. But the future seems to be bringing to our church an enormous split, which can only be avoided by action of the church leaders. We are not trying to order the bishop board to do anything, but we pray that you will consider this petition and take necessary action before it's too late. Sincerely, your concerned brothers and sisters in Christ. That is a good question, Brother Dale. I might have to look it up. It was in the 1960s. I want to say 1960. I didn't mention it, but that's a good. Just a minute. Yeah, the Eastern Virginia Conference, Franconia, and Lancaster were more conservative. Go ahead.
Yeah, they never joined the conference you're talking about, and so many of those influences and personalities that you're mentioning had very little effect in Lancaster Conference. They were more directed by their own personnel.
That's right.
Their own mission activities. They had their own mission board. The General Conference had theirs. Eastern had their own. They had their own school. They had theirs. They had their own school. And so some of these influences that affected modernism as well as fundamentalism did not affect Lancaster as much. But the time came then when they did join it.
Mm-hmm.
And not very long ago, they separated again.
That's right. That's a good. That'd be a good thing to know.
I think he can. He has more exacting information on. I don't live in this country. He has more information.
Yeah, he knows.
He can tell us why they left after waiting all those years to join. Then they joined. Then they left, and he can tell us why they left and what date that was.
You know when they left? When they joined, Andrew? 1950s, they officially joined the General Conference. They probably had representatives at the General Conference, didn't they? All those other years? But they probably had representatives but weren't officially a part. That's interesting. So they joined in the 1950s, and then when in 2002, the General Conference and the Old Mennonite Church came back together to form Mennonite USA and Canada. And now, in the last couple of years, Lancaster Conference pulled out of that again. Over what were some of the issues? Over homosexuality. Yeah, you know that. So it's a fascinating story. So they left the Mennonite USA. Very good. That's good. I'm not sure exactly. I think this was written in the early 1960s. Anyway, in 1968 is the date I have anyway. Five bishops from Lancaster Conference asked for an honorable release. It's a fascinating story in here. It's interesting to read how it went. They left with approximately 40-some ministers, and I don't know exactly how many people, but they left Lancaster Conference to start the Eastern Pennsylvania Mennonite Church. Those would be the Eastern people that we hear about today. This group was able to gain back a lot of ground that the Old Mennonite Church had lost and maintain a pretty solid and stable direction. So that is, I'm going to leave that there. There's more that can be said. So there was a group that came out of, that was specifically Lancaster Conference. The nationwide churches that I talked to you about in the 1950s and the Nationwide Fellowship and some of the non-conference churches, they came out of the broader spectrum of the Old Mennonite Church. So thank you there. But the Eastern Pennsylvania Mennonite Conference, they came out of Lancaster Conference as a conference. Okay, so six. Isaac Sensing was one of them, I think. Heard some of his teaching. Okay, any comments or questions on that? The last there, I might have bogged you down with some information. But there were different movements as we go through. We saw from the quickening, well, there was a need for a quickening in the church. We saw the emphasis put on different places here. I just want to emphasize again, I don't want to lift one of these above the other, please. And I want to especially highlight this, and that to put the focus on Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that we can you know, that we have a quick fix in any of these. My heart and burden and encouragement is simply that we would strengthen ourselves and our congregations in all three of those pillars. But to just look at that, it's a very simple visual, but to maybe that can help us as we go forward. It's so easy, and our natural response to truth, and I'm sure I'm just as human as anyone else. Our natural response to truth that we find, or some new revelation that God gives us, many times our natural response is reaction from the past, and it's just a dangerous thing. We react so quickly to things in our past, and we need to be careful when we're making those changes that we do it carefully and prayerfully realize that there's a lot we can learn from the history. Now, I have in my notes here, we could talk some on this. This is an interesting story, and some of you have this book, I'm sure, but if you don't, it would be a good investment. Passing on the Faith. And here, it's a story about how Lancaster Mennonite, the Lancaster Mennonite Conference, they were kind of torn in the... This was happening in the 1940s. There were people there that were sending some of their high school children to public high school in the area. Then there were a number of people that felt like they shouldn't take that next step of education. They should just quit at the eighth grade or whatever. So there was those two visions there. Out of that whole thing, there came a plan and a vision to start their own high school, is what they developed out of that, in order to kind of bring the two sides together. There were those who didn't feel like they should have send them to high school. There were others that were sending them to the public high school and being influenced by those things. And so they decided they would establish their own high school there in Lancaster. And it's just a fascinating story. We could read some about it. It's just interesting. I'll read here, especially in page 40. So anyway, what happened, they got to the agreement to do that. The Lancaster Mennonite Conference supported it. And so they moved forward and eventually bought this campus. You see the signatures on page 31 at the top there, supporting it. Then they bought this campus on page 31 at the bottom. And the rest is history, so to speak, there. But I want to read one quote out of here. They bought the campus and... A massive cleanup effort renovated the desolate campus throughout the summer of 1942. Hundreds of Mennonites gave thousands of hours and a multitude of material donations to pave the way for a September school opening. Some of the debris was dumped on the old Yeats racetrack. It was an old school campus, I believe. So some of the debris was dumped there on the old racetrack south of the mill stream. And this dump site was selected because, as one Mennonite volunteer said, quote, "Mennonites will never have foot races here." Interesting quote. Was there anyone here that went to Mennonite High School? To the Mennonite High School there? Okay. But anyway, this tells a story. I have a number of the rest of the pictures in here are simply stories taken or pictures taken out of this book. And you can read through it and you can see the progression that happened there as they went along. It's a fascinating story. I think it was it Paul Crable that was the... Donald wrote the book, but Paul Crable was the first principal, and after 10 years, that dear man, he was a bishop, and the thing that they did is they actually went and they decided, the bishop board of the Lancaster Mennonite Conference, they put the standards for the school actually higher than the conference standards. And this dear brother, the bishop that was the principal, he had his hands full. He poured out his heart for 10 years to try to keep this, uphold the standards that they had put in place. But the hearts of those young people were drifting away, and it was a challenge. It was a problem. They did have a revival there. Talks about it in the school. They had a time of revival. They had speakers come in, and it's a stimulating, challenging story. But it's. Some of those pictures are before and after. You have A and B about 40 or 50 years apart, so you can look through that. Okay, these are just some of the influences that the Old Mennonite Church faced. I'm sure there's many others that also had an impact in their direction, the choices they made. There's also many, I don't want to end just on a real negative note. There was a lot of positive things that happened in the churches and as well. But these are some of the influences I feel that took them from a solid biblical position in the 1860s over to where they went into the 1970s and 80s. There's other influences I haven't studied yet. I'd like to. Some of that is World War I and World War II, or simply the pressure of American society and culture a little more. I'd like to read more on that. Also, I have mentioned already fundamentalism. Another interesting thing that really happened for the Mennonite people was they were moving off of their farms, their rural farms, into the cities. That had a major impact and influence on them as a conference. I'm not saying it's wrong to live in the city, but it did influence them. The Industrial Revolution, professionalism, and political involvement, those are all influences that would be interesting to note and discuss. The other thing is interesting, when the conservative branch left in the 1950s and the 1960s, the progress into American society went way more quickly and rapidly. They needed that conservative element more than they realized, I believe. So this study has just been a basic introduction to the Old Mennonite Church and the spirit of progress. I trust that it's stimulated you to maybe do more of your own study and to look into these things, consider them prayerfully and carefully, and may God somehow bless your life through these things and be a blessing in your congregations. Is there any other? Yes, Brother Mose, we need a. Is there a mic? That's interesting. Yes.
And I tend to go to the old one most of my ministry and have deeply appreciated that one. But does anybody know why Daniel thought it necessary that he rewrite it?
Do you know, or you're just asking?
No, I don't.
We have his 1898, his 1914 and 1928 edition here. You can look at them. Do you know, Andrew? Okay, just a minute. He'll get you the mic.
The switch between the last two, from Bible doctrines to doctrines of the Bible, was because there were modernists who helped write the middle one, Bible doctrines. And George R. Brunk Sr. insisted that there was modernism in that book and it needed to be rewritten by solidly conservative men, which was where we got doctrines of the Bible.
I see. Did he write doctrines of the Bible by himself?
No, that was by committee also.
That was by a committee, okay. But he's considered the general editor, or the main editor, I guess. Good question, Mose. Any other comments or questions? Yes, James.
Brother Dale brought up an interesting point. Where did this kingdom emphasis on kingdom theology come from? I mean, where's the history? Where'd that resurface, or who uncovered it, or where does that come from? I like it, but I'd like to understand it better.
That's a good question there. Can you help us?
I think so.
Brother Danny preached the kingdom message. Brother Glenn.
That will fit into this evening.
Okay.
To some degree, I think... Michael Sattler, the early Anabaptist gathering in Zurich, 1525, to separate the world kingdom from the church kingdom.
Very good.
Was renewed then. We find it in the Bible.
Yeah, amen. I think you were probably meaning from the original Anabaptist movement, or maybe not even. Okay. Yeah, more recently. Yeah. I think it was, Danny did, and John Lee did a lot of preaching on the kingdom, for sure. He's done. David Brousseau did. That's right. That's good. Yep, the concept. Yeah, that's good. Very good. It's interesting, though, how those things happen. if you look at the main, clear through the Gospels, over 120 references through the Gospel, and Jesus is talking about the kingdom, the Gospel of the kingdom, and the kingdom. It's a fascinating thing. Very good. Any other questions? Yes. Comments. I welcome them. I'm sure I, yeah.
Now, Brother Allen, I'm going to just do something very quickly here.
Yeah, please.
You talk about George Rung Sr. I'm going to take about 2 minutes here and give one of his devotionals.
Hmm.
And then that will help you understand how this man thought and what he was doing and what his emphasis was and what he fills that blue book up with. This blue book is filled with what I'm going to do here. And he did this. And when he did it, he said he has 2 minutes to speak. So this is what he's going to do in 2 minutes. He wanted to refute the partial gospel. And so he quoted these three verses from the Bible. First was Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. That's what his Protestant friends and those people were enunciating and focusing on. And to him, that was a partial gospel. Along with that, they used this verse. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And he wanted the church to look at this verse. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. And we don't have a full gospel until we're doing that. Mm-hmm. I have a comment on his three verses. If we keep this last verse, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping the commandments of God. If we keep that verse at the expense of those two, we also have a partial gospel. Because we have a gospel that is of us and not of him. But he had a strong focus on that. And I think it was a good focus. I think it was a good focus. But it also can tend to go a wrong way. And anytime we're not balanced in our Bible presentation and our Bible understanding and preaching, but we're not balanced, we're bound to reap a problem within 15 to 20 years or less. And that's what happened here. I'm very, very sorry for how that turned out for both him and his son, whose preaching made a tremendous impact on my life. This man died before I was born, but his son, I knew personally, talked to him several times, George Jr.
Yeah.
But when we need to really help each other. And these brothers sitting here, Brother Allen, should try to help us and this committee to keep balance in these themes and teachings we're giving up here, because we can go wrong too.
That's exactly.
And while we're trying to emphasize something that someone else is neglecting, we can.
That's right.
We need the help of these brothers here.
Absolutely. Thank you, Brother Dale. I agree with that. And that's why I say in my teaching, I want to be accountable to, you know, or my narrative. What's that? Go ahead, Elton.
Just from my perspective here, I was 14 years old in 1982, would have studied the doctrines of the Bible, and we would have understood the kingdom to be words like this: adoption, inheritance, deliverance, family of God, light of the world, redemption from the law, and image of Christ. So I went back when you were talking about this, and I got the doctrines of the Bible. And there is a number of references to the kingdom of God. And there's also some teaching on it. And I wonder if some of this isn't because these people would have understood that teaching that the church is the kingdom of God has its roots in Catholicism. So they would have summarized it like this. I'll read this paragraph. In conclusion, may we remember that as children of God, a work of His grace, we owe to Him perfect obedience and reverence. We owe to Him everything, and to Him it should be rendered. Let us wait patiently for the day of the Lord, when we shall inherit the kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. Certainly we can ask no more when he has given to us the earth and will also give to us the kingdom.
Amen. Thank you, brother, for your perspective there. Yes, Simeon.
Yeah, I've enjoyed these lessons here. So my background would be brethren in Christ. My dad, grandpa, was brethren in Christ, and my dad was born in 53, my grandpa in the 20s, and then so I have pictures of my grandma wore a covering up until she broke her collarbone and couldn't comb her hair anymore. And if you have, so they cut her hair, and so if you have short hair, why do you put a covering on? This was a few years before she died, a couple years ago. Anyways, and something that really saddened me in the Brethren in Christ movement, my grandpa had a book there of the last 100 years, from 1900 to 2000, and I was looking at it and just made a comment that, oh, it's sad, you know, to see. Okay, so I have cousins now that are children out of wedlock, et cetera, you know, they're brethren in Christ, you know, and they're, I guess, I don't know if they think about it. Anyway, and he said, this is progress. He used the word progress, you know, and I was really saddened by that. But something that my dad said was that when the TV came in, when they accepted the TV, the coverings went out the back door. And I was just curious, does anyone know when the TV was made, when it kind of came in? 30s, 40s maybe, or was it earlier than that?
Technology was 1939, but there were not TVs in the homes until there was
a. Okay. So anyways, I just remember my dad saying that when the Brethren in Christ accepted the TV, and it was for a good purpose, they were preaching on it, et cetera, you know, at that point, he said it wasn't too long until his sisters and, you know, started taking the covering off, and they went out the back door.
Amazing. Is the name of that book Obedience and Piety or something?
I think it was just...
That's okay.
100 Years of Brethren in Christ, I forget, something
like
that.
Thank you. Yes, Brother Lawrence.
Just an interesting observation. And right in the beginning, you mentioned something about the goals. They asked for their goals or something, and
yes,
it was just nothing was to do with the relationship with Christ and all that.
Yeah, I wouldn't say it wasn't nothing to do.
Right.
Yeah.
But in the one thing I observed in the yearbooks here that I have along here, even if you look in 1957, they have all the students have, they have, it seems they did that, they had their goals, and hardly any. It was a lot of sports, hunting, and a lot of the carnal things of the life. And once in a while, you had some that had a favorite song, favorite music, and the chorus and all that. I wonder what the difference is in if you see their life today, where that has gone.
Yeah.
You know. So it's just an observation that I had that it even in 57. Before, it was a lot of external things changed till the 60s. It started already in the heart, in the beginning.
Right.
So it's a heart issue that's where it begins.
Sure.
Yeah.
Thank you, brother. I wanted to mention the Lancaster Mennonite High School that I talked to you about. Brother Lawrence brought 4 yearbooks, 1957, 1963, 1968, and 2010. You can see that. You can see them in the back if you want to. Thank you, brother. Good. Thank you for your attention. Anything else? Any other comments, questions, things you want to mention? Okay. I want to give you a quote that I want. Some of you have heard me share it before, but it's one of my favorite early Christian quotes. Among us, you will find uneducated persons, craftsmen, and old women. If some are unable in words to prove the benefit of our teachings, their very deeds demonstrate the benefit arising from their firm belief that our teachings are true. Rather than rehearsing speeches, they practice good works. When struck, they do not strike back. When robbed, they do not go to law. They give to those who ask of them, and they love their neighbors as themselves. I was taking it back to the Sermon on the Mount, of a literal following of Christ in standing on the truth of the doctrine. And the only way to do that, as we heard this morning, is to abide in Christ. It's not that this is an effort that we can do in our own strength, but that we're vitally connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to read a Psalm 90, verses 16 and 17, here in closing, as a prayer to us all here. Psalm 90, verse 16. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. So I just leave you with that. That's my prayer for each of you here. And I pray that God will richly bless your lives, our lives together, on the journey of life and in the effort to build His kingdom and to live for His glory. I'd like to stand yet and sing hymn 364 as we end this session. It's the last verse ends with it's a challenging, stirring hymn to me. I think a lot of this, and this is a challenge I faced as a minister in our own congregation. Matthew 28 ends with Christ saying, "Go into all the world and teach, making disciples." Basically, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's not quite the whole. But my question is this, and my challenge is this: how can we go into all the world and make disciples if we can't make them at home? And that is the burden of my heart, brothers. Let us sing this song as a prayer. My prayer is that we could truly make disciples. I talked to you about the early church there, a snapshot of the early church. It was a very perverted and dark, even persecution. The culture and society that the early church grew up in was not friendly to Christianity. And eventually it overtook it. So may we be faithful to make disciples at home, and that we can go into all the world and make disciples. May God help us. Let's sing with all our heart to the Lord. God bless you.